All right, we're wrapping up the book of Judges tonight. So this would be week 3 of 3 in Judges, and then a chronicling we will go for 9 weeks, and then the book of Esther, and then Advent. So tonight we're going to finish up Judges, and back when the Fellowship of St. James Reader came out and we could look ahead and what we were going to be preaching, I saw that Judges was coming up, and I asked Chad if I could take a week in Judges. So I volunteered for tonight. And the reason is because I really like the book of Judges, which is ironic because it's the story of Israel's total failure in just about every respect. But I really like the book of Judges for a lot of different reasons, some of which I'll get into tonight. I admit, though, there are parts of it that are very disturbing and violent. So I admit that. That's not why I like it. But there are parts that are very disturbing and violent. In fact, if HBO ever made a TV series of the book of Judges and actually paid close attention to the details of the text, it would make Game of Thrones look like Sesame Street, without question. So I don't know what the body count is in Game of Thrones. I've never seen the show, but it's probably in however many seasons, only up to Judges 3, is my guess. So there are a couple different reasons why I like the book of Judges. I want to go through a couple of them, neither of which I'm really going to talk about tonight, but the first one is that it's loaded with great heroic acts, the stuff of legend. And by legend, I don't mean things that aren't true, but I mean things that get talked about and things that get recalled and repeated over time, and they become part of the story. It's filled with that. And so you have Ehud and his great escape after assassinating Eglon and losing his knife in a very interesting way, if you're familiar with the story. But he never should have escaped from there. There are all kinds of ways he should have gotten caught, and yet God enables him to escape, and it's a great story. And then at the end of Judges 3, there's the story of Shamgar, and it says that Shamgar killed 600 with an ox goad, and that's all it says. No further details. We don't know the context. We don't know the circumstances. Killed 600 with an ox goad. There's a whole story there that we're not even told, and it just kind of teases us. There's Gideon with 300 men taking on all the Midianites, and not to mention all the acts of Samson. So there are these great heroic acts and things that get passed on, and it makes me think, what great feats might God do through us? By giving us his Spirit, what might God do through us? And I think in the history of our church, of instances that get passed on and have been passed on through time, and so one that I've heard wasn't even around for yet, but in 1990, after seasons of drought and prayer and fasting, God brought 6 college students into the church, and they were affectionately known as the Six Pack, but it was Chad and Shannon and Ryan and Josh Huffman and Jessica Martin and one other person who's not in the church anymore. But that was 5 people that God brought in at one time into the church, 4 of whom are in this church. That's the stuff of legend. That's a great story that gets repeated on down through time, and it's part of our history. Another one, I just think of things like this. 2 years ago, Bree Cobb, who was attending with us for a time, was driving around and saw Selena and Becker at a bus station, at a bus stop. Didn't know them, but felt like she needed to pull over and ask if they needed a ride. Introduced Selena to the church, and they're in the church with us, you know, because one person pulled over. And a similar story, about 3 years ago, after Campus Ruckus, it was pouring down rain, and Ben Hughes and Ben Flannery were driving down Avenue of Champions, and they look over and they see a college student walking down the sidewalk getting soaked. So they pulled over and asked if he needed a ride, and he said, sure. And it was Mason Collins. Now, Mason might have found his way into our churches at some point. He's part of LCF, and he has a big role in UCF this year. But he might not have. He might never have found us. But Ben pulled over, asked him if he needed a ride. Mason's in the church. So I think, what kind of great things might God do through us if we're open to his Spirit? But I'm not going to talk about that tonight. Another thing that I'm not going to talk about tonight, but that I like in the book of Judges, has to do with tribal relations. So I don't know if you've noticed this as you've read, but as the book of Judges open, opens, some of the tribes get together and they work out a strategy to take the land together. And so Judah and Simeon partner together and they go take the land. And this works out really well. And then in the time of Gideon, you start to see some friction between some of the tribes, and the Ephraimites get mad that they weren't called to battle. And then in the time of Jephthah, the Ephraimites get mad again, and Jephthah goes to war with the Ephraimites and kills 42,000 of them. And by the end of the book of Judges, there's a civil war where Israel punishes the tribe of Benjamin and leaves none except 600 men. They almost completely extinguish the tribe of Benjamin. So it's a total downward spiral in tribal relations. And the message is that as the tribes get further away from God, they get further away from each other too, to where they're at war in the end. And it makes me think, you know, could that be the story of our church in the future? You know, we just prayed for the kids. The kids love each other. There's good relationships. But if we are not continually pressing into God, if we're not right with God, those relationships may not last. And there could be friction and fighting and split down the road. So we can't take that for granted, those good relationships. But I'm not going to talk about that either. What I really want to talk about tonight, what I think is one of the fascinating themes in the book of Judges, is the unique theme of strong women in the book of Judges. Really, that's really what I do want to talk about tonight. The unique theme of strong women in the book of Judges. I don't know if you noticed this as you've read, but women pop up over and over and over in the book of Judges, often doing very heroic and impressive things, while a lot of the men do very foolish and bumbling things. And so to get there, I want to start by reminding us of the setting of the book of Judges. So if you have a Bible, turn to Judges chapter 2, starting at verse 11. I want to give us the context of the book so that we can see where this theme emerges. 2:11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And this is a cycle that gets repeated throughout the whole book of Judges. And so the picture we get is a nation that's characterized by rebellion and by violence and by chaos and by disorder, and then reaping the fruit of all that awfulness and all that evil. And in this downward spiral of the book of Judges, and again, it ends on such a horrible note, in this downward spiral in the book of Judges, God raises up heroic, strong women who do mighty things, but the strength that they have, and this is really important, the strength that they have is the strength of their character. That's the point that I want to emphasize tonight. The strength that they have is the strength of their character. And character is what leads. Character is what leads. Time after time, we see God raising up judges. And sometimes in the context of those battles, God raises up women who have strong character and do amazing things. And so I want to talk about four tonight. And then I have some applications for the women and some for the men. And that'll be fun. So the first one that I want to look at is in Judges chapter 4. And I want to look at somebody whose character, who's exemplary of character that attracts and inspires. And that's Deborah in chapter 4. Character that attracts and inspires. So let's start with chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So that's the context, that's the setup. Israel is in dire straits, being oppressed cruelly for 20 years because of their sin and rebellion. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. And we don't know a lot about Deborah. We don't know if prophetess is an official kind of role, or if she was somebody who got words from God and said them. Her role as a judge may or may not have been an official role. When it says that God raised up judges, they didn't necessarily know, okay, I'm a judge at this particular time. They just knew that they were raised up. And so what we do know is that people came to Deborah to seek her out, to seek out wisdom and truth, to seek out what was right. And so they could come to her for judgment, and they would know that they would get a wise and true judgment. Does that make sense? And Barak, this military general, comes and seeks her out, going on with the story. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So Barak wants her to go with. Her presence is inspiring to him. It's not that he feels that the Lord may not give him victory, but he wants her to be there. I don't know if there are people in your life who just, you know that if they go with you, if they are part of something, it's much more likely to go well. It's much more likely to turn out well. I can think of people that I know who, if there's a move coming up, I really hope that they're going to be at the move, because it will just go so much more smoothly if they're there. And so Barak wants her to come, and it's going to give instant credibility to the military campaign that he's about to undertake. There's a couple of leadership people who have written on what they've called levels of leadership, five levels of leadership. Maybe you've heard something like this, where the first level is positional leadership. And because you have a position, because you have a title, then you lead in this way. But it's really the lowest form of leadership, because we know people who have particular titles, and you wouldn't follow them across the street if you could avoid it, right? The title doesn't do anything. The highest level in that is the level of personhood. And at the level of personhood, you follow them because of who they are and what they stand for. And I'm sure you know people. I'm sure there are people in your life who have faithfully lived over the long haul. And you would follow them no matter where they're going, just because of who they are. And Deborah seems to be that kind of person. She has that character that attracts people who want to know what God is saying and who want right judgments. But she's also a person whose personhood is so great that Barak wants her to go with into this military campaign. There's an example in the New Testament as well that I think would be important to bring out. This is in Acts chapter 9. You don't have to turn there. But it says, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And he arrived, and they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them." That's personhood. That's somebody who meant so much to the people that she was with that when they heard that Peter was nearby, they went and got him in the hopes that he could do something. So I hope you have people like that. I hope you're striving to become somebody like that. We should all be striving to become like a Deborah, somebody whose character leads, somebody whose character attracts and inspires. Does that make sense? All right. The next one is an example of character that challenges evil. A strong woman whose character challenges evil. And it's actually in the same story. And this is Jael. So we pick up in the same story. God has given Israel victory through Barak, through the military campaign. And it says that Sisera is on the run. The 900 chariots don't do any good in the mud. They just get stuck. And Sisera is on the run. So verse 17, "But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite." And one thing I can't figure out is why Jael is alone. Where is Heber? What's he doing? Why has he left Jael alone in a tent with a war raging around her? Because he's left her in a very vulnerable spot. Not just because of the war, but now Sisera is coming near her tent. And Jael probably knew who Sisera was because he had oppressed Israel cruelly for 20 years, and those kind of stories get around. So when Sisera is coming by her tent, she knows exactly who he is and exactly what he is capable of. And so she takes the offensive. So picking up at verse 18, "And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid.' So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no.' But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness." And in case you're not sure what a tent peg to the temple will do, the text helpfully supplies, "So he died." Yes, he did. You don't get to walk away from that. And so Jael saw an opportunity to stop evil, and she took it. She had that strength of character to stop evil when she could. She basically said, "Live or die," because if Sisera had woken up when she was holding that, you know, he probably would have killed her pretty easily. But live or die, this stops with me. And in the Bible, she is a heroine. She's not an Israelite, by the way. She's not an Israelite. But she is a heroine in the story of Scripture and in the story of God redeeming his people. And so in chapter 5, in the Song of Deborah and Barak, it says, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed." She goes down in history for what she did because she had the character to challenge evil. And we should all be striving for that, to have the character to challenge evil and stop it when we can. And at this point, I just want to throw a quick shout out to one other character in the book of Judges. There's not a lot of time to go into it. But in Judges chapter 9, Abimelech is this awful king. He has 70 of his brothers killed on a single stone, and he has 1,000 people who are hiding from him burned up in a tower. So this is a nasty, awful character. And he's waging war on another city, and all the people go into another tower to hide from him. And they'll go to the top of this tower, and he's going to burn it as well, and he's going to kill a lot more people. And it says, then a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And it's a great picture because all these people are hiding. And I just picture this woman saying, well, I don't know why y'all is just waiting around to get burned up and picking up a stone and just, and down it goes and kills him. And the threat's averted and everybody lives because she had the character to do something about the evil that she saw. Isn't that good? She's a great character. She's unnamed, but she goes down in Israel's history. Okay, the third one is an example of the character to be entrusted to follow instructions. It takes character. You have to have character to be entrusted to follow instructions. And so this example is the mother of Samson in Judges chapter 13. So let's go to Judges 13. Again, the cycle is fired up again of idolatry and wickedness and God letting Israel be conquered by the Canaanites. So we start with verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. It's a long time. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So an important thing to realize in this story are the instructions that the angel gives Samson's mother. She has to be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and have nothing unclean. And the inference is that if she does, it will interfere with what God wants to do through the son that she is going to bear. God is going to deliver Israel through her son, so that's going to be a long way off. But if she does not take care and follow the instructions, it's going to throw God's whole plan into jeopardy. So can you see the character that she has to be to be entrusted to carry out those kind of instructions? Now, the story gets comical when her husband comes into the story. So she's visited by an angel, so she goes and finds her husband to tell him what happened. Verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So she conveys the all-important instructions that she was given. But that's not good enough for Manoah. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. Well, that's somewhat irrelevant because God didn't tell the wife of Manoah what the child was going to do. What he gave were very important instructions, and that's what she had passed on to him. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her, which is kind of funny. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? So he's asking irrelevant questions, right? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. She was given everything they both needed to know the first time. And so when Manoah asks these other questions, the angel comes back, follow the instructions, follow the instructions. Because if you don't, God's plan to deliver Israel through your son is not going to happen. The angel doesn't say that explicitly, but that's what we're to infer. Does that make sense? She was entrusted with these instructions, and she follows through. And the young, she follows through, and where is it? And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. So she follows through in the instructions, and Samson is born, and he's a Nazarite, and he is the one that God is going to use to save Israel. Samson has many issues of his own, but his mother follows through. Is that good? And we should all be striving to be the kind of people who can be entrusted to follow instructions, whether they make sense to us or not, whether we have other questions, really pressing questions that we want answered or not. Amen? All right. The last one is an example of the character to suffer gracefully, and that's Jephthah's daughter. And so this story is in Judges 11, starting at verse 30. And so, again, the cycle is fired up. I won't read the whole backstory, but Jephthah is the one now who's been raised up to fight on Israel's behalf. And God is going to give Jephthah victory, and then for whatever reason, we don't quite understand it, Jephthah makes a totally unnecessary vow to God. And this is in verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes from the doors of my house to greet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." A better rendering of the text is actually, "Whoever comes out of my house, I will offer him as a burnt sacrifice." So he makes this completely unnecessary vow, and you know the story, but he's victorious. And in verse 34, "Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow.' And she said to him, 'My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites.' So she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions.' So he said, 'Go.' Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, and she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to the vow that he had made." A couple of points that I want to draw out of this story. First, while Jephthah tears his clothes and is in unspeakable grief and losing his mind, Jephthah's daughter remains calm and negotiates herself a deal. She does not fall to pieces. She has the character to suffer an injustice gratefully, and she ends up negotiating 2 months so that she can mourn with her companions. But she also has the strength of character to not let her father break his word. It would have been very easy for her, or probably very natural, to try to say, "Well, you know, you didn't really mean it," or, you know, to try to talk him out of it. She has the strength of character to not let him break his word, even though it's going to cost her her life. She says, "God came through on his end, and he gave you victory, and so you have to come through on your end." And then she has the strength of character to come back after she leaves for 2 months. Would you have the strength of character to come back after you've gone away and you could probably, possibly disappear? She has the character to come back and for her father to fulfill his vow. And it reminds me of Jesus not evading what he knew was going to be coming. It says in Luke 9:51, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." He was determined. He was not going to take a long winding route. He was not going to be talked out of it. He was going to Jerusalem for the ultimate showdown. Jesus had the character to suffer gratefully. But I think we see this in Jephthah's daughter. Another shining example in the book of Judges, in a book where so many of the characters are not exemplary. She is an exemplary character. She leads her father by her character. Is that good? Okay, so I have some application for the women first. I don't want this to be a do more, be more sermon. You know, the kind of sermon where afterward you think, okay, all I was told was that I'm failing in this area and I need to start doing this and I need to start doing this, and then you start resolving how to do those things. That's not the intention. That's not the point. We find this character. We find this strength of character in Jesus. We find it in Jesus. And so what we need to do is fix our eyes on Jesus. And it's in Jesus. Jesus attracted and inspired others like Deborah. And so in John chapter 1, Andrew and Philip both spend time with Jesus. And the first thing they do is they go and run and find others. Andrew goes and finds his brother Peter. And Philip goes and finds Nathanael. And they say, we've found the one we've been waiting for. Because Jesus, his character attracted them. And they knew, they were like, this is not an ordinary guy. This is somebody special. This is the one that we've been waiting for. And Nicodemus comes by night and he says, we know that you're a teacher sent from God because nobody else does the signs that you do. And he's not trying to trick Jesus because he comes by night. And so Jesus attracted and inspired. Jesus challenged evil as well when he saw evil. And not just with the demons, but also the prevailing attitudes and power structures that he saw. He also challenged those when he saw them. Jesus was entrusted to follow instructions. God said, you are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. God the Father could entrust Jesus with the salvation of the world. And Jesus suffered gratefully. We think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Father, let this cup be passed from me, but not my will, but your will be done. So for the ladies, I say, fix your eyes upon Jesus and let his character transform yours. It's not about doing more. It's not about being more, but it's about fixing your eyes on Jesus. Is that good? Amen. And then a couple words for the men. I want to say two very specific things. The first thing is that there is no shame in being led by the godly character of women. When we see godly character in women, that is a strength that we should move toward. And it doesn't mean that we abdicate our responsibility and our roles as men, but it also means that we shouldn't be afraid of it. Does that make sense? We rob ourselves of a great resource in the body if we ignore where godly character is leading. And so just an example from my own house. Whenever Dawn suggests that we should bless somebody in a certain way, to give a gift to somebody, to offer to serve somebody in a certain way, I almost always say, yes, we should do that. And the reason is because that's rather undeveloped in me, and it's mature in her. It's a strength of character in her, and it's undeveloped in me. And so I want to move toward it because then we can be a blessing to others in a way that if I just rely on myself, it's not going to happen. And so men, for all of us, whether you're married or not, when we see that strength of godly character moving, it's good to move toward it. And we rob ourselves of a great resource if we don't. It's not about positional authority, but it's about the authority of personhood. Amen? And what keeps us from doing that is usually pride, right? It's pride that keeps us from recognizing where that strength is. It's pride that keeps us from listening to Deborahs in our life who have words to say of truth and righteousness and wisdom. So the last thing I want to say in wrapping up the book of Judges is that in the downward spiral of the book of Judges, we're given these heroic examples of godly women of character who care about what God cares about and who don't have any formal title or position or authority, but yet do amazing things because they cooperate with God. And I think that continues to speak a good word to us today. Amen? Amen. All right, any questions? Any thoughts from the sermon, or just questions you have, or anything like that? I usually forget to ask if there are any questions, so I'm congratulating myself for remembering. And now you won't have any. I'm also stalling for Chad to come back so he can play during communion. Mrs. Robichaud. I don't know. One thing that I've heard is that the surrounding peoples, the Canaanites, it probably would have been very normal for them to make a vow to their God to sacrifice somebody if the God gave them a victory. And so in a way, Jephthah is acting just like the surrounding nations. That's how far Israel has gotten from their God. That's good. Others? All right. Well, let's pray. And then Chad is on his way back, and he is going to lead us in song while we come up for communion. So I'll pray. Father, we thank you that character leads. We thank you that you give us godly examples of people whose faithful life over the long haul inspires us and attracts us. And we give thanks for the people in this church that you have worked through over many years and who have been shining examples to us. And so we pray that we would fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, that he may form his character in us so that we can attract and inspire others, so that we can challenge evil, so that we can be entrusted to follow instructions, and so that we can suffer gracefully as our Lord did. And we remember our Lord's suffering as we come up to the table tonight and we participate in this meal together. May you be forming his cruciform life in us, we pray. Amen.